You're listening to audio from Hardin Baptist Church. For more audio content or other information about our church, please visit hardinbaptist.org.
Take your Bibles, be opening to Hebrews chapter 6. Don't feel real bad if you forgot your Bible this morning, but we do hope at Hardin Baptist Church that you make it a good habit, a discipline that when you leave home, you grab the Bible that you read out of or you study out of during the week. Bring it with you. Open it on your lap to Hebrews chapter 6. As this morning, we're going to talk about the point of no return. The point of no return. Several years ago, Salisa, Corey, and myself were at the new theme park in California that was just opening, California Adventure, that was a part of Walt Disney's Disneyland. And they had a brand new roller coaster there, and Corey and I are quite adventuresome. Salisa, on the other hand, she's usually not up for a real hectic adventure, and so she was missing out on a lot of things that were going on that day, and Corey, Wayne, and I were feeling really bad because we were doing everything and she wouldn't, and we felt really bad to, be on a ride or be in a line for 20, 30 minutes and her having to sit by herself and he and I having a good time. So we somehow talked her into, we'll never figure out how we did this, to actually going with us through the line to the roller coaster in Adventureland, sharing with her at all time that she could get off at any time that she wanted, but if she would just stay in line with us, she could at least see all of the wonderful sights along the way, because Disney has a neat way of making it even eventful while you're standing in line. And as we began to go through those lines, there were signs warning about the danger and the consequence if you continued on. Signs like, this is not for the faint-hearted, you may get wet, if you're expecting a child, if you have heart disease, if you're just a baby and are scared, you need to stop, you need to turn around. And every time we'd see one of those signs, Salisa would take the warning very seriously, and Corey and I would talk her out of it. We'd say, oh, hon, come on, just go the rest of the way with us. When we get up to the top where we board the roller coaster, you can go through the roller coaster on out to the exit, then you can come down, but at least you can stay with us. And the closer we got to where we were going, getting on the roller coaster, the more signs they showed warning about the danger of going on. Each time Salisa would start to turn around, we would grab her and say, hon, I promise you when we get to the top, you'll be able to go through the roller coaster to the other side and you won't have to ride the roller coaster. Well, when we got to the top, guess what? It was a 3-seat roller coaster. So we're waiting in line. I'm in front. Salisa's in the middle. Corey's behind. And we have assured her it's okay. That just as soon as they let us board the roller coaster, we'll step to the side, she can go through, and then she won't have to ride the ride. Well, guess what? We did something we probably shouldn't have done, but I'll confess it. We did it anyway. We started on the roller coaster. I sat down. Corey sat down. We grabbed her, set her down in the middle, bolted her in, and she rode a roller coaster she did not want to ride. You know, when you go to an amusement park, they warn you about what will happen if you go on. But in Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to be warned about what happens if we don't go on and we turn around and go back. This morning, we're going to talk about what I believe is the most serious subject in the entire Word of God. From a passage of Scripture that is the most controversial, debated, discussed passage probably in all of Scripture. So if you'll open your Bibles, open to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 through 8. Now, I want to ask you to do something that I normally don't ask you to do. Normally, I ask you to interact with me while I'm preaching. And I love that. What I mean by that is when I say something, it spurs a thought. Some of you write that thought down. Some of you interact with it. I've seen some of you actually get a thought from the Lord while I was preaching, turn to another book of the Bible, and you just for a few minutes kind of went in your own little world because the Lord was teaching you something. Amen? And then you come back, and that's good. This morning, I'm going to ask you not to do that. I'm going to ask you to not sit in that chair and agree with me or disagree with me. I'm going to ask you to sit in that chair and listen to me. I'm going to ask you to listen to every word I say, because you're not going to get it till the very end. This is one of those messages that if you let your mind wander and begin to debate with me in your mind what I'm saying, or if you begin to let your mind wander to other doctrines that you believe counteract what I just said, you're going to miss the whole point of the teaching. Guys, if you'll listen this morning, for the rest of your life, when somebody asks you about the most controversial passage in all of Scripture, you'll be able to sit down with them and not argue, but hopefully shed light on what this verse means. We're going to try this morning not to do what we normally do, and that's this: interpret Scripture by what we already know Scripture teaches. I know some of you already have a preconceived idea about security, and some of you have a preconceived idea about falling from grace. I'm going to ask you for just a moment to lay those aside and not think through based on what you already know, but listen to this part of the sermon that the preacher's preaching as if we were there when he preached it to that small Jewish congregation in or near the city of Rome during a time when it was very difficult to be a Christian. Hebrews chapter 6, if you don't have your Bibles, if you'll look to the right or to the left of me, you'll see on the screen. I'm reading this morning out of the ESV version of Scripture. It's going to read just a little bit different if you read NIV or New American Standard or a King James Version, but listen to what the Word of God says. Therefore, based on what he taught us in verse 11 through 14, remember, he wanted to go on and talk about the priesthood of Melchizedek, but he couldn't at that moment, and he scolded them for being babies and not being able to handle meat. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God and of instruction. This word instruction means doctrine. About washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now note verse 3. You need to underline it in your Bible if you write in your Bible. And this, leaving the elementary teachings of the Messiah and going on to teachings about maturity, this we will do if God permits. 4. It is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Verse 6, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it produces a crop, useful for those whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. And its end is to be burned. I shared with you last week that this week we would look at verses 1 through 3 and talk about the ABCs of the Messiah. But you know, the more we studied we began to realize that we can't stop in verse 3. Because verse 4 is based on what the preacher is saying in verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 through 6. Just to be totally honest with you, they're some of the toughest passages in all the Word of God. So what I'd like to do this morning is teach in a complete different manner than I normally teach. More like what we do on Wednesday night downtown. Please, whatever you do, labor to keep your mind focused on what we're saying. I'm going to try to not go 95 miles an hour like I do usually in preaching, and I'm going to slow down enough for us to understand. The writer recognizes that there's a problem in the Hebrew community. Many are being influenced by the truth of the Christian church that Jesus Christ is the Jewish Messiah. And he recognizes that there are still in the Hebrew community some who are infantile in their thinking about the Messiah and some who are mature in their thinking. Guys, you have to remember that the Jewish people longed for the coming of the Messiah. They pinned their hopes and dreams on their Messiah, and he finally came. And most of the nation, except for a few, turned their back on him. Now, the gospel is thriving. The news of Jesus being the Jewish Messiah, it's thriving among Gentile communities. But it's still finding a hard reception on Jewish soil. It's a little easier where those Jews are no longer living in Palestine, but they're actually living out in Gentile territory. But here's what the writer says. He says, let us leave the elementary ABCs of the Messiah. And he says, let us go on to mature thinking. And notice what he says is, it's time we quit thinking like babies and start thinking like adults. He says, as a matter of fact, I'm not going to lay again the foundation. Now, if you remember in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 5, last week we talked about how he expected that there be people in the church who could actually teach others, disciple others, but he has to get on to them because they need to be retaught. Now, I don't know about you, but usually in a classroom environment, am I right, Shay? Usually when you reteach somebody, you reteach because you don't believe the people you're teaching gets it. When I was in school, we had what we called a social promotion. Any of you get socially promoted? What that basically meant was the teacher got tired of trying to teach you. And they recognized you weren't going to get it, so they just decided it was better to socially promote you, even though educationally you weren't up to snuff. Now get this picture. The preacher is so concerned about the Hebrew community that instead of using the theme of reteaching, he now is going to compare the truth to building. For see, everybody knows that when you're going to build a house, if you're going to build a home, you have to first lay the foundation and then build everything else on the foundation. But wouldn't it be sad if month after month you talked to someone about how their house was coming and they kept saying, well, we're still laying the foundation, we're still laying the foundation, we're still laying the foundation. Have any of you ever heard of people who had to tear out their foundation and start all over again? Wouldn't it be frustrating to keep laying again and again and again and again the foundation? You see, when you start out to build a house, you don't glory in the foundation. You want to build the house. And so what the writer says is, I'm not going to again lay, building terms, the foundation. And he talks about the foundation. It's threefold. The foundation about the Messiah is this. Number one, repentance from dead works. Number two, faith toward God. And number three, doctrine. Now, some commentaries, and I disagree with them, believe there's a sixfold foundation here, but that's not what the writer's saying. The writer is saying there are three things involved in the foundation about the Messiah. And the first one is this. And he says, I'm not going back to this again. I'm not going to keep discussing with you repentance from dead works. Now notice here. The writer must not be addressing Gentiles as Paul usually did. You see, whenever Paul spoke of repentance, he usually talked about repentance from what? Idols to serving the living God. But here he's addressing a Jewish congregation because what he says they must repent of is not the worship of idols, but dead works. You see, what did the Jewish people believe? They believed that their works under the law, in being obedient to the law of Moses, would actually justify them in the sight of God. And what the writer's trying to say to the Jewish people is this: when you learn who the Messiah is, you've got to understand that you're going to have to turn from worshiping God under the Mosaic law, because those works that you thought would make you right with God are actually dead works. In other words, they'll never bring you into a right relationship with God. And the problem we've got here is we've got a group of Jews who've been under the gospel, but they're thinking about turning back to the law of Moses. And what the writer's saying is, I'm not going to keep going over this with you over and over and over and over again. And I'm not going to keep talking about faith toward God. See, I don't know how this came to be, but in the Jewish world, keeping the law did not bring them to realize what it was supposed to make them realize, and that was their sinfulness and need of God. What it began to do was build in them faith in self. The Jews actually had faith in themselves that they could keep God's law, and therefore they would earn a right relationship with God. And what the writer is saying is the elementary teaching about the Messiah is you've got to transfer faith from yourself and the law of Moses to faith in God. And what does the New Testament proclaim God to be? The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the very foundation of the Messiah is to get you to turn from what you're doing to trusting in what God has done for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're a Greek. There is only one plan of salvation. Amen? Now, thirdly, he says that part of the foundation is doctrine. And the first doctrine that he talks about is washings. Now, if you read a King James Version of the Bible, it's translated baptisms, plural. This is the only place in Scripture where this word, baptismos, is translated baptisms. It's usually translated, as it is in Hebrews 9:10, washings. Just a quick lesson on baptism. Why does this church practice baptism by immersion? Because the root meaning of the word baptizo means to dip, to immerse, to submerge, to plunge. But Paul said there's just one baptism. I like what the ESV says here. They do not translate this baptisms, because there's not a plurality of baptisms in the New Testament. There's one baptism. This is not talking about Christian baptism here. It's talking about washings. It's talking about all of the beliefs the Jewish people had about their ceremonial cleansing, about how those washings kept them right with God so that they could come and worship Him. He says, I'm not going to go back and keep discussing the need of washings. He said, I'm not going to keep discussing the doctrine of the laying on of hands and how that identifies you with the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. I'm not going to keep talking about those things. He says, I'm not going to keep talking about the resurrection. For you see, you need to realize in the Jewish world, there was those who followed the Pharisees and there was who followed the Sadducees. You know the difference between a Pharisee and a Sadducee, right? Pharisees believed in a resurrection of the dead. Sadducees did not. Tim Cox says that's why they're Sadducees. Amen. Do not believe in a resurrection. Why follow God at all if there is no resurrection from the dead? Amen. An eternal judgment. Now, guys, watch this. There is a corollary. I could almost look at this list and give it a Christian meaning, or I could look at this list and give it a Judaistic meaning. Everybody agree? So do you see how easy it would have been for a Jewish person sitting under the gospel to come to a Christian church, hear the teachings about Christ, and go, oh, we have those under the law of Moses. See how when life gets really tough, it would be real easy for you to go back and be a Jew? Go back under the law of Moses? Does that make sense? Are you seeing this? But what the preacher says is, I'm not going to keep laying that foundation. And he said, this we will do if God permits. Boy, this is a humbling statement. See, the desire of the preacher is this, is to leave the discussion of the ABCs of the Messiah and go on to a discussion that will cause the Hebrew believers to go on to full maturity. But he recognizes he can't do this on his own choosing. He can only do this if the sovereign Lord of the universe grants permission. Now, this can have a twofold meaning. It can mean, number one, the preacher is so understanding of the sovereignty of God that even in his preaching, he says, I can't preach about this unless God permits it. Or he can be talking about the people he's talking to. Now, you remember, he's already said some of them are dull of hearing. We know that some of them are turning away from the hope of the gospel. And what he's saying is, I want to lead you past the elementary things of Jesus being the Messiah onto those things that will cause you to grow up into full adulthood, to be who God wants you to be. But we can only do this. You can only do this. We can only do this together if God permits. Do you know there's always a battle between God's sovereignty and human responsibility in our churches today? And both are taught in Scripture. God is totally sovereign in the affairs of mankind. But yet God being sovereign does not mean we still do not make responsible choices. Amen? But don't you listen to me. God is sovereign in all areas of our life. There's a passage where Paul wrote to young Timothy as a young preacher, and he said, Timothy, when you address those who stand in opposition, don't quarrel, but be gentle. 1 Timothy 2, 24-25, look this up when you get home. And he says this, if perhaps God will grant to them repentance. See, some of you take the opportunity of repentance for granted. You think you can just start over anytime you want to. That's not true. Are you listening to me? The Bible says that repentance, according to Paul, is a gift from God. Jesus, during his ministry in John's gospel, was dealing with a group of people who were confronting him everything he said. They had trouble believing he was the bread of life, and they kept turning away from him, but there was a group that was following him. And finally, he looked at those men in verse 44 of John 6 and said, no man can come to me unless my Father draws him. Are you listening? The ability to come to Christ and the ability to even go on is a gift from Almighty God. Four, I had never seen this in all of my years of studying this passage. But you know what mistake we make sometimes as teachers? We prepare for the passage we're teaching, or we go to a passage to look it up to prove or disprove our teaching or someone else's teaching. And sometimes we don't see it in its full context. And I got to be honest with you, if I was not preaching through the book of Hebrews, probably for the third time since I've been in Hardin in the 23 years I've been here, I would have not seen this. The reason he wants to go on to things that lead to maturity, and the reason he states he's not going to again teach the ABCs of Jesus being the Messiah, is because he understands this ability must be granted by God. Why? For it is impossible to renew again to repentance those. And then he lists five participle clauses to describe the people that he's talking to. But watch this. In verses 1 through 3, he's been talking about let us. That's first person plural, am I right? But now he's going to switch to them and those and they, and that's third person plural. This is crucial. He's making a change in who he's talking about here. And here's what he says. The reason I'm not going to keep talking about the elementary things of the Messiah is because it's impossible to renew a person to repentance again who's been enlightened once. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have been a sharer in the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. And they've tasted the goodness of the power of the age to come. If then they fall away. I am so sick and tired of this verse being debated in a classroom of theology. See, those are those of us who hold to the security of the believer doctrine or the perseverance of the saint doctrine. Many people want to say this is a hypothetical situation that the writer appeals to that cannot happen. But he's using it to warn his audience. Now, let me ask you something. Wouldn't it be kind of strange to warn somebody about something that can't happen? I wouldn't be scared of something that couldn't happen, would you? That don't make sense to me. But then again, if you're on the other side of this and you believe that it teaches that a true believer can fall from grace, you got problems too. I'm sick and tired of people appealing to this verse saying it's hypothetical and what it really means is you can't lose your salvation. That's not what it's saying, but neither is it saying what some of us want to make it say. And that is, you can lose your salvation. See, people want to appeal to this verse that you can fall away. But listen to what it says. If you fall away, you can't ever be renewed to repentance ever again. Boy, you don't hear that being taught in churches, do you? See, what we've done is we've done injustice to this passage. We want to fit this passage in our security of belief or our falling away belief, and we don't let the writer say what he's trying to say to us. This is a warning, and it's a serious warning. It's a warning that says what happens to a person who's come under the influence of the gospel, and they go back to the previous state they were in. Do you know why he's not going to go on and keep talking about the elementary things? Is because he knows it's impossible. That even talking about them over and over and over and over and over and over again will never bring that person who's fell away back to repentance, because he can't. Do you see that? I mean, wouldn't that be wasted teaching? If you just kept teaching a group of people and teaching a group of people, teaching a group of teaching, when it was no way for them to come to repentance? Guys, this is most serious. We're to fall on our face before a holy God. Because what this is teaching us is there are people who come under the hearing of the gospel who, after they have embraced it in the manner these people have, they then make a conscious choice to turn away from it. And once they turn away, they can't ever come back. Some observations. Why can't they come back? Why can't they ever be restored again to repentance? The last part of verse 6 says, seeing they keep crucifying again the Son of God, causing harm to them and putting him to an open shame. This won't mean much to you, but you guys know that when I was in school, my favorite subject was what? English, right? You've heard me tell you that, right? English was always divided into two parts, right? Literature and grammar. Which part did Brother Ricky like? Grammar. Didn't like literature. I loved grammar. I carried almost a 100 average in grammar. Now, I don't speak it very well, but on paper, my grammar is almost perfect. I'm not saying that to brag. I'm just telling you that's how God made me. I don't like to read a lot, but my favorite part of school is when we diagram sentences. Wow. I'd get to school early for that day. Amen. Now get this picture. These five clauses, those who have been enlightened once, those who have tasted the heavenly gift, those who have shared in the Holy Spirit, those who have tasted the goodness of the Word, those who have tasted the powers of the age to come, all of these are aorist participles. It means it's simple, undefined action. It means it's happened to them once. If I were to illustrate this on a board, it'd be dot, 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 dot. That's the kind of action is. Simple, undefined action. But watch this. The reason these people who are described with aorist participles can't be renewed to repentance is because the action that they're involved in are all present tense participles. You've sat under my preaching enough to know the difference between the aorist and a present. Present tense means continuous action. Watch this. The people that's talked about here are talked about in simple, undefined terminology. Dot, 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 dot. But when you look at their life, do you know what they are doing? They are continually crucifying Jesus to themselves all over again, and they are putting him to an open shame. Now, what's going on here? This is going to give you the key to the interpretation of this passage. Who crucified Jesus? There's a sense in which we can say, we did. Amen? My sin crucified Jesus on the cross. But when you read through the apostolic preaching of the book of Acts, who does the writers and the preachers always say crucified Jesus? The Jews. Amen? How would you like to have been in an audience when Peter was preaching and he was a kinfolk? He was from the country. You were a city slicker in Jerusalem. And he would look you in the face and say, you killed Jesus. Reckon you'd squirm a little bit. But you knew you did. You knew that day the Jews cried out, crucify him, crucify him. You know that day on the cross, when he hung on that cross, It was a Jewish crowd who wagged their heads at him, and they beat at him, and they scoffed at him, and they cried out, "Come down off that cross and we'll believe in you. Save yourself. Then we'll believe you." And that day when he hung on that cross, dying for the sin of the world, they put him to open shame. Amen. We're now dealing with the ancestors of that generation. The moms and dads and the granddads. And now we're dealing with their children and their grandchildren. And listen to the charge that's being made about these people. The reason it's impossible for you, once you fall away from Christ after hearing the gospel and come back, is because you right now are doing the very same thing your ancestors did. You're crucifying Jesus afresh. And here's my question. You know this isn't talking about literally they crucified him. But what's he saying? Why did the Jews crucify Jesus? Because they didn't believe he was who he said he was. Amen? Amen? And do you know how this group of Jews still crucified Jesus afresh? They did the same thing their ancestors did. They did not believe he was who he said he was. You see, the reason for the crucifixion on the Jewish part was to get rid of him. He was causing trouble. He brought conviction. And they tried to get rid of him. They viewed him as the problem. And you know what this Jewish congregation was doing too, many? They were doing the same thing. They were now coming to the place that their ancestors came to and said, yes, we've sat under the preaching of gospel. Yes, listen to me, yes. They had had a real experience to where God had opened up their eyes to see the truth of who Jesus Christ was. They had been in services where they tasted the heavenly gift of God's salvation. They had been in services where the Holy Spirit moved among the church, and they participated in since. The Holy Spirit moving in the congregation, moving in their life. They tasted the goodness of God's Word. They knew about the coming kingdom of God. But they came to a place to go back to Judaism. And when they did, they sealed their faith. Somebody ought to weep. Because we've almost taught people. Oh, just be saved anytime you want to. Just go do what you want to do. Just get right with God before you die. If this is true, and it is, there could be a point in someone's life right here this morning who's been under the gospel all their life. That if you ever turned away from him as the hope of your salvation, you could never come back to him. Never. God help us in our perseverance of the saint churches and security of the believer churches, because we almost teach people that if you've walked an aisle and you've said a prayer, then you're okay, you're secure, you're sealed, you're going to be in heaven, and it doesn't matter what you do the rest of your life. That is a lie. And then we've got, God help us, churches who people are persevering in the faith. They are a genuine believer, and that church teaches there's no security in the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. God, help us. See, you can't take this passage and neatly put it into one of those doctrines. Because the preacher in the book of Hebrews is not preaching from the perspective of Paul, who looked at the beginning of the Christian life, and it was justification by faith. I've done told you the writer of Hebrews looks at this not from the beginning of life, but he looks at it from the end. For see, the writer of Hebrews would say, it's not how you start, but it's how you finish. For see, here's what he knows. Verse 7 and 8. that the rain falls to the earth, and it falls on good soil and bad soil. You can't really tell what the soil's like till the rain falls. But when the rain falls, whatever's in that soil comes up. And he says there's a good soil that bears herbs under cultivation. And it's a blessing. But then he says there's soil that brings forth thorns and thistles. You know what you do with soil that brings forth thorns and thistles? You burn it. You judge it. Do you see this? Does this not almost sound like Jesus? Do any of you remember Jesus? He was teaching one time and he said, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like a sower who went forth to sow. Well, that parable has always bothered us, hasn't it? See, any way you look at that parable, there's two kinds of people in that parable. Number one, there's the people, the soil who brings forth fruit, and then there's the soil that doesn't bring forth fruit. Agreed? Now, it's real easy to look at the hard soil and know that guy's not a Christian. Amen? Because every time the word started to penetrate him, Satan come and took away. And then it's real easy to look at that good soil because the good soil guy brought 30, 60, 100 fold. He's a Christian, right? He's a follower. But you know where we have problems with? Is that stony soil and that thorny soil. Neither of them brought fruit, ever. Because one of them heard the word, it was rocky, heated up quicker, germinated quicker, and boy, it looked good. But then when the sun came out, it withered away, died. Then you had another soil that, whoa, it looked really good too, but all of a sudden the thorns and the thistles, they choked out the little seed, and guess what? That seed too died, never brought fruit. You know what Jesus was doing there? He was warning us. Keep doing what you're doing because there is good soil. But he also told us we better be careful because there was going to be people who was going to look like a Christian who might even talk about a Christian experience. But here's how you'd know if they was really real. Just watch their life long enough because the heat will bear down on them. And you know, the guy that's thorny soil for a little while might keep his head above the things of the world, but pretty soon, after months and years, the next thing you know, he'll go right back into his old lifestyle. Wow. Do you remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? Talked about the wolves that was going to come in sheep clothing. And then he told us you can tell a good tree by the fruit that it bears. And he says you can tell a bad tree by the fruit it bears. And then in 7:20 he says you shall know them by their fruit. But then he says to me, on that day there will many be who will say, Lord, Lord, but will not enter the kingdom of heaven because they have not done the will of the Father. But he says, in that day they will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we preach in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do miracles in your name? And he'll look at them and say, depart from me, you work of iniquity. I never knew you. Whoa. See, if a miracle worker showed up this morning and started doing miracles in the name of Jesus, you'd believe he's real, wouldn't you? And Jesus said, there's going to be people on the day of judgment who are going to go to hell who did miracles. He even said there's going to be some people who, ooh, wouldn't you love to see somebody cast out a demon? Whoa. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't believe anybody could cast out a demon unless the power of God was in their life. Amen? But watch this. The Bible says there's going to be people who are going to cast out demons. And they're going to stand before the Lord and say, Lord, you remember that day we cast out those demons in your name? Surely you're going to let us into heaven. And Jesus is going to say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Do you get what I'm trying to say? What this passage is trying to say to you and I is, don't turn back. Keep on keeping on. The writer's not trying to debate perseverance of the saint or falling from grace. He's not teaching from an Arminian or Calvinistic perspective. What he's doing here is, in a real life situation, saying, those who really are God's will go on. They will go on. Why? Because you can't help but go on, because God is the one causing you to go on. Those who don't go on can come to a place where no matter how much they seek repentance, they can't. Why? Because their lifestyle is a rejection of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross of Calvary. This morning, what does your life say? See, you might be comfortable under Paul because Paul teaches justification by faith, and you can say, oh, my faith's in Jesus. But the writer of Hebrews says, if you've really got faith and you've come out, you'll continue on and you'll enter in. Now, the question right now is, as you look at your life, what does your life say? Does your life say, has come out of sin and is going on? You're entering, and you have entered, the present tense salvation of rest to God, but you will continue to enter that futuristic salvation of God that begins at the second coming of Jesus Christ, called glorification. Don't you dismiss. See the warning signs. In your spiritual life, there's a point of no return.